Science and Health, Chapter 2. Atonement and Eucharist. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Paul. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Jesus. Atonement is the exemplification of man's unity with God, whereby man reflects divine truth, life, and love. Jesus of Nazareth taught and demonstrated man's oneness with the Father, and for this we owe him endless homage. His mission was both individual and collective. He did life's work aright, not only in justice to himself, but in mercy to mortals, to show them how to do theirs, but not to do it for them, nor to relieve them of a single responsibility. Jesus acted boldly against the accredited evidence of the senses, against Pharisaical creeds and practices, and he refuted all opponents with his healing power. The atonement of Christ reconciles man to God, not God to man. For the divine principle of Christ is God, and how can God propitiate himself? Christ is truth, which reaches no higher than itself. The fountain can rise no higher than its source. Christ's truth could conciliate no nature above his own, derived from the eternal love. It was therefore Christ's purpose to reconcile man to God, not God to man. Love and truth are not at war with God's image and likeness. Man cannot exceed divine love and so atone for himself. Even Christ cannot reconcile truth to error, for truth and error are irreconcilable. Jesus aided in reconciling man to God by giving man a truer sense of love, the divine principle of Jesus' teachings. And this truer sense of love redeems man from the law of matter, sin, and death by the law of spirit, the law of divine love. The Master forbore not to speak the whole truth, declaring precisely what would destroy sickness, sin, and death, although his teaching set household at variance and brought to material beliefs not peace, but a sword. Every pang of repentance and suffering, every effort for reform, every good thought and deed will help us to understand Jesus' atonement for sin and aid its efficacy. But if the sinner continues to pray and repent, sin and be sorry, he has little part in the atonement, in the at-one-ment with God, for he lacks the practical repentance which reforms the heart and enables man to do the will of wisdom. Those who cannot demonstrate, at least in part, the divine principle of the teachings and practice of our Master have no part in God. If living in disobedience to him, we ought to feel no security, although God is good. Jesus urged the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," which may be rendered, "Thou shalt have no belief of life as mortal. Thou shalt not know evil, for there is one life, even God good." He rendered unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He at last paid no homage to forms of doctrine or to theories of man, but acted and spake as he was moved, not by spirits, but by spirit. To the ritualistic priest and hypocritical Pharisee, Jesus said, "The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Jesus' history made a new calendar, which we call the Christian era. But he established no ritualistic worship. He knew that men can be baptized, partake of the Eucharist, support the clergy, observe the Sabbath, make long prayers, and yet be sensual and sinful. Jesus bore our infirmities. He knew the error of mortal belief, and with his stripes, the rejection of error, we are healed. Despised and rejected of men, returning blessing for cursing, he taught mortals the opposite of themselves, even the nature of God. And when error felt the power of truth, the scourge and the cross awaited the great teacher. Yet he swerved not, well knowing that to obey the divine order and trust God saves retracing and traversing anew the path from sin to holiness. Material belief is slow to acknowledge what the spiritual fact implies. The truth is the center of all religion. It commands sure entrance into the realm of love. Saint Paul wrote, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That is, let us put aside material self and sense and seek the divine principle and science of all healing." If truth is overcoming error in your daily walk and conversation, you can finally say, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith," because you are a better man. This is having our part in the at-one-ment with truth and love. Christians do not continue to labor and pray, expecting because of another's goodness, suffering, and triumph that they shall reach his harmony and reward. If the disciple is advancing spiritually, he is striving to enter in. He constantly turns away from material sense and looks towards the imperishable things of spirit. If honest, he will be in earnest from the start and gain a little each day in the right direction till at last he finishes his course with joy. If my friends are going to Europe while I am en route for California, we are not journeying together. We have separate timetables to consult, different routes to pursue. Our paths have diverged at the very outset, and we have little opportunity to help each other. On the contrary, if my friends pursue my course, we have the same railroad guides and our mutual interests are identical. Or, if I take up their line of travel, they help me on, and our companionship may continue. Being in sympathy with matter, the worldly man is at the beck and call of error and will be attracted thitherward. He is like a traveler going westward for a pleasure trip. The company is alluring and the pleasures exciting. After following the sun for 6 days, he turns east on the seventh, satisfied if he can only imagine himself drifting in the right direction. By and by, Ashamed of his zigzag course, he would borrow the passport of some wiser pilgrim, thinking with the aid of this to find and follow the right road. Vibrating like a pendulum between sin and the hope of forgiveness, selfishness and sensuality causing constant retrogression, our moral progress will be slow. Waking to Christ's demand, mortals experience suffering. This causes them, even as drowning men, to make vigorous efforts to save themselves. And through Christ's precious love, these efforts are crowned with success. Work out your own salvation is the demand of life and love. For to this end God worketh with you. Occupy till I come. Wait for your reward, and be not weary in well-doing. If your endeavors are beset by fearful odds, and you receive no present reward, go not back to error, nor become a sluggard in the race. When the smoke of battle clears away, you will discern the good you have done, and receive according to your deserving. Love is not hasty to deliver us from temptation, for love means that we shall be tried and purified. Final deliverance from error, whereby we rejoice in immortality, boundless freedom, and sinless sense, is not reached through paths of flowers, nor by pinning one's faith without works to another's vicarious effort. Whosoever believeth that wrath is righteous, or that divinity is appeased by human suffering, does not understand God. Justice requires reformation of the sinner. Mercy cancels the debt only when justice approves. Revenge is inadmissible. Wrath, which is only appeased, is not destroyed, but partially indulged. Wisdom and love may require many sacrifices of self to save us from sin. One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The atonement requires constant self-immolation on the sinner's part. That God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. Such a theory is man-made. The atonement is a hard problem in theology, but its scientific explanation is that suffering is an error of sinful sense which truth destroys, and that eventually both sin and suffering will fall at the feet of everlasting love. Rabbinical law said, "He that taketh one doctrine, firm in faith, has the Holy Ghost dwelling in him." This preaching receives a strong rebuke in the scripture, "Faith without works is dead." Faith, if it be mere belief, is as a pendulum swinging between nothing and something, having no fixity. Faith advanced to spiritual understanding is the evidence gained from spirit, which rebukes sin of every kind and establishes the claims of God. In Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and English, faith and the words corresponding thereto have these two definitions: trustfulness and trustworthiness. One kind of faith trust one's welfare to others. Another kind of faith understands divine love and how to work out one's own salvation with fear and trembling. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief," expresses the helplessness of a blind faith, whereas the injunction, "Believe and thou shalt be saved," demands self-reliant trustworthiness, which includes spiritual understanding and confides all to God. The Hebrew verb to believe means also to be firm or to be constant. This certainly applies to truth and love, understood and practiced. Firmness in error will never save from sin, disease, and death. Acquaintance with the original text and willingness to give up human beliefs established by hierarchies and instigated sometimes by the worst passions of men opened the way for Christian Science to be understood and make the Bible the chart of life where the buoys and healing currents of truth are pointed out. He to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed will believe our report and rise into newness of life with regeneration. This is having part in the atonement. This is the understanding in which Jesus suffered and triumphed. The time is not distant when the ordinary theological views of atonement will undergo a great change, a change as radical as that which has come over popular opinions in regard to predestination and future punishment. Does erudite theology regard the crucifixion of Jesus chiefly as providing a ready pardon for all sinners who ask for it and are willing to be forgiven? Does spiritualism find Jesus' death necessary only for the presentation after death of the material Jesus as a proof that spirits can return to earth? Then we must differ from them both. The efficacy of the crucifixion lay in the practical affection and goodness it demonstrated for mankind. The truth had been lived among men, but until they saw that it enabled their master to triumph over the grave, his own disciples could not admit such an event to be possible. After the resurrection, even the unbelieving Thomas was forced to acknowledge how complete was the great proof of truth and love. The spiritual essence of blood is sacrifice. The efficacy of Jesus' spiritual offering is infinitely greater than can be expressed by our sense of human blood. The material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business. His true flesh and blood were his life. And they truly eat his flesh and drink his blood, who partake of that divine life. Jesus taught the way of life by demonstration, that we may understand how this divine principle heals the sick, casts out error, and triumphs over death. Jesus presented the ideal of God better than could any man whose origin was less spiritual. By his obedience to God, he demonstrated more spiritually than all others the principle of being. Hence the force of his admonition, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Though demonstrating his control over sin and disease, the great teacher by no means relieved others from giving the requisite proofs of their own piety. He worked for their guidance, that they might demonstrate this power as he did and understand its divine principle. Implicit faith in the teacher and all the emotional love we can bestow on him will never alone make us imitators of him. We must go and do likewise, else we are not improving the great blessings which our Master worked and suffered to bestow upon us. The divinity of the Christ was made manifest in the humanity of Jesus. While we adore Jesus, and the heart overflows with gratitude for what he did for mortals, treading alone his loving pathway up to the throne of glory in speechless agony, exploring the way for us, Yet Jesus spares us not one individual experience. If we follow his commands faithfully and all have the cup of sorrowful effort to drink in proportion to their demonstration of his love, till all are redeemed through divine love. The Christ was the Spirit which Jesus implied in his own statements, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and my Father are one." This Christ, or divinity of the man Jesus, was his divine nature, the godliness which animated him. Divine truth, life, and love gave Jesus authority over sin, sickness, and death. His mission was to reveal the signs of celestial being, to prove what God is and what he does for man. A musician demonstrates the beauty of the music he teaches in order to show the learner the way by practice as well as precept. Jesus' teaching and practice of truth involves such a sacrifice as makes us admit its principle to be love. This was the precious import of our Master's sinless career and of his demonstration of power over death. He proved by his deeds that Christian Science destroys sickness, sin, and death. Our Master taught no mere theory, doctrine, or belief. It was the divine principle of all real being which he taught and practiced. His proof of Christianity was no form or system of religion and worship, but Christian Science, working out the harmony of life and love. Jesus sent a message to John the Baptist which was intended to prove beyond a question that the Christ had come. "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." In other words, tell John what the demonstration of divine power is, and he will at once perceive that God is the power in the messianic work. That life is God, Jesus proved by his reappearance after the crucifixion in strict accordance with his scientific statement, "Destroy this temple, body, and in 3 days I, Spirit, will raise it up." It is as if he had said, "The I, the life, substance, and intelligence of the universe is not in matter to be destroyed." Jesus' parables explain life as never mingling with sin and death. He laid the axe of science at the root of material knowledge that it might be ready to cut down the false doctrine of pantheism, that God or life is in or of matter. Jesus sent forth 70 students at one time, but only 11 left a desirable historic record. Tradition credits him with 200 or 300 other disciples who have left no name. Many are called, but few are chosen. They fell away from grace because they never truly understood their master's instruction. Why do those who profess to follow Christ reject the essential religion he came to establish? Jesus' prosecutors made their strongest attack upon this very point. They endeavored to hold him at the mercy of matter and to kill him according to certain assumed material laws. The Pharisees claimed to know and to teach the divine will, but they only hindered the success of Jesus' mission. Even many of his students stood in his way. If the master had not taken a student and taught the unseen verities of God, he would not have been crucified. The determination to hold spirit in the grasp of matter is the persecutor of truth and love. While respecting all that is good in the church or out of it, one's consecration to Christ is more on the ground of demonstration than of profession. In conscience, we cannot hold to beliefs outgrown, and by understanding more of the divine principle of the deathless Christ, we are enabled to heal the sick and to triumph over sin. Neither the origin, the character, nor the work of Jesus was generally understood. Not a single component part of his nature did the material world measure aright. Even his righteousness and purity did not hinder man from saying, "He is a glutton and a friend of the impure, and Beelzebub is his patron." Remember thou, Christian martyr, it is enough if thou art found worthy to unloose the sandals of thy master's feet. To suppose that persecution for righteousness' sake belongs to the past, and that Christianity today is at peace with the world because it is honored by sects and societies, is to mistake the very nature of religion. Error repeats itself. The trials encountered by prophet, disciple, and apostle of whom the world was not worthy await in some form every pioneer of truth. There is too much animal courage in society and not sufficient moral courage. Christians must take up arms against error at home and abroad. They must grapple with sin in themselves and in others, and continue this warfare until they have finished their course. If they keep the faith, they will have the crown of rejoicing. Christian experience teaches faith in the right and disbelief in the wrong. It bids us work them more earnestly in times of persecution, because then our labor is more needed. Great is the reward of self-sacrifice, though we may never receive it in this world. There is a tradition that Publius Lentulus wrote to the authorities at Rome, "The disciples of Jesus believe him the Son of God." Those instructed in Christian Science have reached a glorious perception that God is the only author of man. The Virgin Mother conceived this idea of God and gave to her ideal the name of Jesus, that is, Joshua, or Savior. The illumination of Mary's spiritual sense put to silence material law and its order of generation, and brought forth her child by the revelation of truth, demonstrating God as the Father of men. The Holy Ghost or Divine Spirit overshadowed the pure sense of the Virgin Mother with the full recognition that being is spirit. The Christ dwelt forever an idea in the bosom of God, the divine principle of the man Jesus, and woman perceived this spiritual idea, though at first faintly developed. Man, as the offspring of God, as the idea of spirit, is the immortal evidence that spirit is harmonious and man eternal. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. Hence he could give a more spiritual idea of life than other men, and could demonstrate the science of love, his Father or divine principle. Born of a woman, Jesus' advent in the flesh partook partly of Mary's earthly condition, although he was endowed with the Christ, the divine spirit without measure. This accounts for his struggles in Gethsemane and on Calvary, and this enabled him to be the mediator, or way-shower, between God and men. Had his origin and birth been wholly apart from mortal usage, Jesus would not have been appreciable to mortal mind as the Way. Rabbi and priest taught the Mosaic law which said, "An eye for an eye, and whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Not so did Jesus, the new executor for God, present the divine law of love, which blesses even those that curse it. As the individual ideal of truth, Christ Jesus came to rebuke rabbinical error and all sin, sickness, and death, to point out the way of truth and life. This ideal was demonstrated throughout the whole earthly career of Jesus, showing the difference between the offspring of soul and of material sense, of truth and of error. If we have triumphed sufficiently over the errors of material sense to allow soul to hold the control, we shall loathe sin and rebuke it under every mask. Only in this way can we bless our enemies, though they may not so construe our words. We cannot choose for ourselves, but must work out our salvation in the way Jesus taught. In meekness and might, he was found preaching the gospel to the poor. Pride and fear are unfit to bear the standard of truth, and God will never place it in such hands. Jesus acknowledged no ties of the flesh. He said, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." Again he asked, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" implying that it is they who do the will of his Father. We have no record of his calling any man by the name of Father. He recognized Spirit, God, as the only Creator, and therefore as the Father of all. First in the list of Christian duties, he taught his followers the healing power of truth and love. He attached no importance to death ceremonies. It is the living Christ, the practical truth, which makes Jesus the resurrection and the life to all who follow him indeed. Obeying his precious precepts, following his demonstration so far as we apprehend it, we drink of his cup, partake of his bread, are baptized with his purity. And at last we shall rest, sit down with him, in a full understanding of the divine principle which triumphs over death. For what says Paul? "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Referring to the materiality of the age, Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Again, foreseeing the persecution which would attend the science of spirit, Jesus said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things well they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." In ancient Rome, a soldier was required to swear allegiance to his general. The Latin word for this oath was sacramentum, and our English word sacrament is derived from it. Among the Jews, It was an ancient custom for the master of a feast to pass each guest a cup of wine. But the Eucharist does not commemorate a Roman soldier's oath, nor was the wine used on convivial occasions and in Jewish rites the cup of our Lord. The cup shows forth his bitter experience, the cup which he prayed might pass from him, though he bowed in holy submission to the divine decree. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." The true sense is spiritually lost if the sacrament is confined to the use of bread and wine. The disciples had eaten, yet Jesus prayed and gave them bread. This would have been foolish in a literal sense, but in its spiritual signification, it was natural and beautiful. Jesus prayed. He withdrew from the material senses to refresh his heart with brighter, with spiritual views. The Passover, which Jesus ate with his disciples in the month Nisan, on the night before his crucifixion, was a mournful occasion, a sad supper taken at the close of day in the twilight of a glorious career with shadows fast falling around. And this supper closed forever Jesus' ritualism or concessions to matter. His followers, sorrowful and silent, anticipating the hour of their master's betrayal, partook of the heavenly manna, which of old had fed in the wilderness the persecuted followers of truth. Their bread indeed came down from heaven. It was the great truth of spiritual being, healing the sick and casting out error. Their master had explained it all before, and now this bread was feeding and sustaining them. They had borne this bread from house to house, breaking, explaining it to others, and now it comforted themselves. For this truth of spiritual being, their master was about to suffer violence and drain to the dregs his cup of sorrow. He must leave them. With the great glory of an everlasting victory overshadowing him, he gave thanks and said, "Drink ye all of it." When the human element in him struggled with the divine, our great teacher said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That is, let not the flesh, but the spirit be represented in me. This is the new understanding of spiritual love. It gives all for Christ or truth. It blesses its enemies, heals the sick, casts out error, raises the dead from trespasses and sins, and preaches the gospel to the poor, the meek in heart. Christians, are you drinking his cup? Have you shared the blood of the new covenant, the persecutions which attend a new and higher understanding of God? If not, can you then say that you have commemorated Jesus in his cup? Are all who eat bread and drink wine in memory of Jesus willing truly to drink his cup, take his cross, and leave all for the Christ principle? Then why ascribe this inspiration to a dead rite, instead of showing by casting out error and making the body wholly acceptable unto God, that truth has come to the understanding? If Christ's truth has come to us in demonstration, no other commemoration is requisite, for demonstration is Emmanuel, or God with us, And if a friend be with us, why need we memorials of that friend? If all whoever partook of the sacrament had really commemorated the sufferings of Jesus and drank of his cup, they would have revolutionized the world. If all who seek his commemoration through material symbols will take up the cross, heal the sick, cast out evils, and preach Christ or truth to the poor, the receptive thought, they will bring in the millennium.